is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're still in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. All right, once again, you're given the opportunity, as is our custom here at Maranatha Church, to give all believers an opportunity to start off on the right foot, so to speak. And that means start off in fellowship and to maintain that throughout the communication and presentation of the doctrine that we have in front of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we indeed have the mind of Christ. And we thank you that you continue to provide for us the necessary resources that you provide so that we can be here in this capacity. We ask that you bless our time together in appreciation and understanding of this great truth. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the doctrine of the hypostatic union involving the two distinct natures of the one we call Jesus Christ has a practical aspect. It is important to understand things theologically and to be acclimated to and be able to articulate the concept. But it's also important here within this context of the practical side of it is to emulate this. And the emulation of this is brought out in verse 5 with the admonition, keep on having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is to maintain a certain mindset with regard to phase 2, the duration of phase 2. Again, phase 2 is the believer in time. Phase 1 is the point of salvation, incorporation into the plan of God. Phase 2 is the believer in time. Of course, phase 3 is the final situation of the afterlife and all that it entails. So having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, has two essential aspects. The first aspect might be a little, to the person hearing it for the first time and going over it, might seem a little, what can I say, a little strange. Because the person who approaches this must have a grasp on the doctrine of divine essence. It's basic, it's understand. Without it, forget it, we're not going to appreciate this. You must understand who and what God is, the basic doctrine of divine essence, the concept of the Trinity, the corollary aspect, and have a grasp of the divine attributes of God, to understand certainly that these attributes that God possesses are not acquired. They are eternal and exist eternally within his person. So any attribute you might name is an eternal attribute. It's not a developed attribute. It is an eternal attribute. God was always the way we've described it in the doctrine of divine essence. And that also means this is true equally for all three members of the Godhead. One member of the Godhead isn't greater than another member of the Godhead if you relate it to any one of these attributes. They all exist co-equally, separately, but co-equally in all three members of the Godhead. All three members of the Godhead do not share omnipotence. Each one is omnipotent. That is further mind-blowing to the person looking at it. God as a concept We refer to him as God, and we refer to, in certain places, one or other member of the Godhead. Now, each member of the Godhead has, if you will, a role, a distinct place. There is kind of, even though they're co-equal in sovereignty and all these other attributes, the interplay between the three members of the Godhead is that there is illustrated and can be documented in Scripture that there is a chain of command within the Godhead. We understand it in the human realm, but in the Godhead it becomes different only in the sense because each member is equal to the other member. But each one plays a role. Now, to make it, I hope, not overly simplistic, God the Father is the planner. To illustrate it, you've got to illustrate with many verses, but we'll just stop here and say, God sent his Son into the world. That includes the total person, not just the humanity. God sent his Son into the world. So we see this relationship. Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. I will send you the Spirit. So there you see an order, a kind of an order within the Godhead. I know deity and all this is a great mystery. It is, when you get to thinking about it, your mind kind of reaches a point of, I can't grasp all that. You're not supposed to. I mean, you're supposed to grasp the truth. You cannot comprehend the greatness of God. But it is the starting point, is really the starting point for the believer to understand the Bible and understand Bible doctrine. All right. In this regard, then, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, versus God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and of course, with the names like Father and Son, that also implies an order or a relationship. When all of this is completed and the new creation is placed in place, etc., and we move into the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth, he turns it all over to the Father. I don't know if there's a ceremony related to that, but Christ is God's special agent, who is, in a special way, has come into this world first time around and accomplished the basis for humanity having a relationship with God through him. And he will come into the world in the glorified form at his second coming. All right, so that's basic. Now, with regard to the second person of the Godhead, we must avoid, obviously we will, I will, theological error, indicating that, and of course, out there, one can only imagine all the theological stuff that's been propagated wrongly about this topic. First thing is, who, although he existed in the form of God, verse 6. Okay, we stop there. Existed in the form of God. If he existed, huparko, if he existed in the form of God, then he must be God. That's the only thing he can be. You can't exist in the form of God and not be God. Okay, so the person in view existed in the form of God. It's another way of saying what we've read in other scriptures. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and all that. And the Word became flesh. That's John's way of expressing the same theology. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that is where we were at, more or less, Sunday, when we were discussing all of this, and that takes us, we're on page 10 again. The first step in this, if you want to call it a first step, the process, again, it wasn't at some point in eternity past, God the Son said, I'll do it. No, it was that isn't God. God, this was an eternal plan. It was formulated, always by God. I know that's hard to comprehend, but comprehend it, you must try to. The first step in this process of divine humiliation, verse 36, humiliation to exaltation, which comes at the end of these verses, expressed in verse 6b, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are things that we have that we think we can't do without. It's a thing to be grasped, whether it's right or wrong. We view it as something to be grasped, something to be at all costs, whatever comes, to retain that. But he did not regard this status quo of being independent and aloof from, if you will, a human. God is above all, over all. The great divide between deity and humanity is expressed in various places in Psalms and elsewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you give him any notice? Because we are what we are. Not just because of the sin factor, but our finiteness, our what we are as compared to God. So God is over all, above all. The scripture indicates this. And yet, the second person of the Godhead did not regard this eternal status quo, if you will, to be something to be held on to. In other words, because I have to use language, human language, I don't want to step down. Now we want God to be king, ruler, over all, sovereign, above all, and he is. But the second person agreed to a relationship with humanity, which is obviously humanity is God's creation, but is pathetic by comparison to God in every way. So the second person agrees to a union, agrees to do this. So the first step, point 37, did not regard, strong negative, refers to the mindset of the divine eternal Christ. The noun translated equality with God is comprised of an adjective, isos, and it is used in the Bible and those are the references to it, this adjective. I'll just give you Matthew 20, verse, 12. And we understand the idea of equality. And again, this is just examples of it. While we're at it, this was one of Jesus' his primary mode of teaching publicly was parables, where you draw a storyline from something that everybody's familiar with. Something that's common to people in their life, and then you draw a spiritual parallel to it, and you connect it, and you say, oh yeah, that makes sense. So you understand certain things about God. And in this, we have this parable. This parable of the kingdom is about a landowner who's a property owner, he's a landowner, and he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers to work in his fields. Good. Everybody understood that? Yeah, that's easy. And then each of these laborers, he agreed to pay them so much a day for their efforts. The standard wage at the time was a denarius for a day laborer. And so their volition is involved. Yeah, we'll work for you. And in the time in which this was written, it was important that these, that's not important now, but that this landowner, at the end of the day, pay each one daily, a daily wage. Because they lived kind of from hand to mouth, they needed it. And a denarius, you know, was what they received. So it indicates he went out and he found people. And you got to go to the Jewish team, went out about the third hour. We went out early, He found some laborers. He needed X number of them. And he sent them to his vineyard. So the crop here is harvesting grapes. And he went out the third hour and saw others, and they were standing around, you know, idle in the marketplace. He said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Because they're not working a full day, are they? Because they're caught at the third hour. The day's progressed. You know, from sun up to work a full day. And he went out the sixth and ninth hours and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, that's way into the day, he went out and found others standing around and said, "Why have you not been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." Why would he say that? I don't want a bunch of lazy people. I want an answer. Look, fella, nobody's hired us. And he said to them, "You go to the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. They got the full day's work for only working an hour. Now, why would you do that? Because you're just a kind guy? No. Well, maybe. But also because you want them back the next day. This guy is a fair man. He's beyond fair. I want to work for him. Not every landowner would have done that, probably. But he did. In this story that Jesus get. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they complained at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have given them equal to us." Sound familiar? Where's the labor union here? "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." They're up on their high horse. This isn't fair. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Number one, we agreed to a denarius. I haven't done you any personal wrong. You got your denarius. And you, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Let's review our contract, our verbal contract. Did you not agree? In other words, the owner gave his word, the hired hand, he gave his word. It's a party of two people. I agree to work for you for this amount. And now you're complaining. And I did what I said, and you got what you wanted. And you got your eyes over here on this other stuff. "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to the last man the same as to you." In other words, it's my vineyard. I put my efforts into making this operation what it is. And I agreed to pay this other guy the same thing. That's what I did. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" Not if you have the federal government in you. That's not the thinking in our world, is it? You don't have authority over your business. You got Uncle Sam and all the bureaucracies and mess telling you stuff. So it's a breath of fresh air, isn't it? It really is. It cuts through all this. We agreed on something. And if I wish to give you a full day's pay for working an hour, that's the way it is. Now, what's the point of this story? And then the landowner in Jesus' story gives him a moral lesson. Throws a moral lesson here. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I'm a generous man? People get envious about a lot of crazy stuff, don't they? Because somebody's basically generous and helps people. There are people that envy that. That's what's got them all cranked up. They're envious. So Jesus, and he liked to do this one too. This was kind of one of those axiomatic mantra, whatever word you want to use, to describe something Jesus used in different contexts. He says a principle about the kingdom of God. So the last shall be first. And the first last. He throws that in. What's that mean? That means the believer who follows God takes a second seat, doesn't, what I mean by that, isn't out in front trying to do their thing, but they submit themselves to God. They're not, you know, people want things, they rush out and get it. The adjusted believer doesn't rush out and make it happen. He lets God bring it to him, and he becomes, you know how kids are, don't you? I want to be first, I want to be first, I want to be first. And everybody wants to be first. I'm going to be first in line. Sometimes it's good not to be first. It's good just to step back. You're knowing God is in control. And sometimes you see how when you're not pushy, trying to make stuff happen, like so many are, you're playing the role of the last. And this whole parable goes into this. And in this, he drops the bombshell on them. Imagine you're a disciple, and this is the last thing you want to hear out of Jesus' mouth. He's about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. This isn't for public dissemination. This is for you. You're my inner circle. This is for you. This information can be available to others wherever, but this is for you. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. When anybody traveled to Jerusalem, the Bible says, went up to Jerusalem. Because this is the high place spiritually. It is also elevated. And the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Oh, was this a sour pill? They didn't want to hear that. They loved Jesus. They saw his miracles. And this is a downer for them. A downer. They don't want to hear about the necessity of this Messiah coming and suffering in this way. They don't want to hear this. He's got all this power. He does all these miracles. We don't need to do this. We can take another route. You can still be Messiah. Blah, 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 blah. We don't want to hear this. That's the way some believers are with regard to certain doctrines. They do not want to hear them. They don't want to hear the topic. They don't want to sit back and say, okay, I got to get over that. I got to just listen and hear and figure things out and not have all these, what my pastor back in the day used to call, reactor factors. React. Instead of hear it out, think it through. But that's what caused them to stumble in it. But he has more to say. The story doesn't end there. And he goes on to say, and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles. The Roman authority had to do the execution. The Jews didn't have authority to do that under the Roman yoke. Well, hand him over to the Gentiles. Now Jesus is speaking about what he's going to go through. He's going up to Jerusalem. He's not avoiding Jerusalem, and it fits in nicely with this. He's not avoiding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the hotbed of antagonism to him. That's where the religious authorities have been plotting and planning his destruction. And this is a man who did nothing but good for the people, of course, and spoke the truth, and whenever they tried to confront him, he always won the battle of words. Always. But negative volition is so perverse that you can't convince it. But the story doesn't end there. To mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. They need to latch on to that. It's doctrine. It's the destiny of the Messiah to go through suffering at the hands of humans, including crucifixion, and then 3 days later, bam, out of the grave. That ought to perk their attention. But that all was pushed under because they're just thinking about him suffering and dying. Because they're thinking on a physical level. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, mother, this would be a great Mother's Day message. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now those are the two brothers, the James and John in the apostolic group. They were blood brothers. And so the mother comes up to Jesus and makes a request of him. With her sons bowing down and making a request. All right. I got off here a little bit off of this. I can't just let you hang. And he said to her, "What do you wish? Jesus is a gentleman. The woman's asking for something. I'll talk to a woman. What do you want?" She said to him, see, she has some capacity. This is the Messiah. And she's a believer. She's not a complete dummy. She's their mother. And mothers look out for their kids. So she says, "Command that in your kingdom." Now all the disciples there would believed he was going to set up a kingdom on earth. They just didn't know the timing and other things. "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink?" And he says something that just would throw people. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through?" And of course, being young and full of themselves and, yeah, we're able. No problem. So you think you're ready to go through all that. He said, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then the 10, you got 12 disciples, right? Minus 12, minus 2 is 10. The other two are bystanders hearing all this. They became indignant. They're all out of fellowship. I love it. With the two brothers. So they're having STA problems with James and John. Why didn't we think of that? We want to be first. And we want the highest position in the kingdom. So see, it's just so typical. I mean, so juvenile. So Jesus, here's an STA deal going on with believers. Jesus takes an opportunity. See, here's how they're thinking. We're going to be in the kingdom. Christ's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. We're going to have super high positions. And we're going to rule over everybody. But Jesus said to them, he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," you've seen these Gentile rulers, you've seen these Romans in our country, you've seen these top rulers, their entourage, the way they hold court. You've seen them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You don't get off thinking you're any kind of an equal with them. They've got all the accoutrements. They got the dress. They got the military. They got bodyguards. They got this. They got that. They got all this people waiting on them hand and foot, so forth and so on. And they bark out orders. They're rulers. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you guys. When you get out there and you start serving me and serving the kingdom, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Totally nothing like the pattern of the Gentile rulers. You are a servant of each other. Not a high muckety-muck ruling over people in that way. Flexing your muscle, cracking a whip. Yes, you have authority. But we don't expect you to be walked all over. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Willing to do what you need to do at any given time in the course of your life on this earth, you emulate that pattern. Not that pattern you see with the Gentiles. Not some high ecclesiastical type, over people where they are kowtowing, bowing to him like the Pope, and all the kind of stuff that they require. No. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, I didn't come here to be served. Of all the people that, you know, what was worthy of being served hand and foot was Jesus Christ, right? And some did of their own free will, but it wasn't because he ordered it and commanded it and directed it. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So it's a mindset. And so forth and so on. Since deity cannot divest itself, point 39, from any of the divine attributes, this action on the part of the second person of the Godhead can only refer to the willingness of the eternal Christ to agree to enter into a special union at the proper time with a far lesser being. With a far lesser being. That being identified as one male individual. The divestiture, that's, and again, it's not giving up any of the divine attributes. The divestiture of God the Son is referred to as condescension. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, I guess you could say, remained aloof in that respect. A thing to be grasped. The present infinitive of the to be verb with the noun arpagmos. And only that word arpagmos only occurs here, and it refers to remaining separate from condescension. Separate, above, and aloof. Grasp, New American Standard, refers to anything that is held onto or something to be grasped. Either you got it in your grip or you're trying to get it in your grip. This decision, quote unquote, on the part of God the Son was an eternal one. One that did not have a beginning in the usual sense. 45, within the Godhead there is a chain of command, even though all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. The Father eternally begets the Son. Again, language of, theologians call this eternal procession. Put a verse in here. Yeah, 1:18, John. No one has seen God at any time. Now, that's a basic understanding. No human has ever laid eyes on God. They've seen theophanies. That's the closest you can get. But that was the thing of Moses on the mountain, remember? I want to see your glory. I want to see your full, unvarnished, 100% glory. Well, Moses, there's a problem with that. It would kill you. So what I'll do is I'll hide you in this cleft of this rock, and I'll pass that glory by. Just boom, give a shot. They did it. Moses came down from that mountain. And that glory was so great that the skin on his face was so bright. It's like trying to look into the brightest light someone shines in your face. People could not look at him directly. They had to go like this. And for a while, when he taught and ministered, until that dissipated and receded, he had to wear a veil over his face. That's so strange. No man has seen God at any time. Like there's another place in the Bible. No man has seen me and lives. No man can see my full glory and survive it. It would wipe any biological entity dead, gone, poof. That's just an interesting thing to contemplate. Noah, that's why Christ dwells in the third heaven with the Father in what is called unapproachable light. Light you can't approach. Brighter than the sun. More intense. So, a mortal body, the biological mortal body, couldn't handle that. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Big heavy duty stuff there. But I just wanted to say that was the concept of eternal procession. So God the Son, as God humbled himself. It's the only language I know to use, through union with humanity. Now, moving to verse 7. In verse 7, Paul explains what it was that God the Son relinquished, or in order to become, to bring to fruition, eternal salvation for mankind. But, strong adversity, emptied himself. Kenao means to give up what one possesses, whatever that may be. It's used in this way, in different, but not in this doctrinal way. But it's used in this way in those verses cited. There's only places where kenao occurs. And it refers to the decision to unite with one member of the human race, beginning with, of course, the birth of Jesus. Himself, reflexive pronoun, heautu, has as his antecedent the deity of the second person. Emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant refers to the union with Jesus at his birth, not conception, which we call, the big term, hypostatic union. Taking the form of a bondservant. Again, deity can manifest itself as a man, or various things, a cloud over Israel in the wilderness, and so forth, pillar of fire, and various things. But it's still deity. It's just an externalization of something for an occasion, as in a theophany in the Old Testament. So taking the form of a bondservant refers to the union with Jesus at birth. The noun, Paul repeats the noun morphe, found twice in the New Testament, from verse 6. So the two times, verse 6, verse 7, morphe, repeats the noun morphe, where it is used of the divine attributes of Jesus Christ, but here it refers to the humanity of Christ, taking the form of a human. Now, we are familiar with the form of a human, the external form of a human. Cognates to this noun include the verb morphao, to form, only found in Galatians 1:19, Christ formed in you, doctrine in the soul, and the noun morphosis, outward form, in Romans 2:20 and 2 Timothy 3:5. Bondservant is just the basic Greek word slave, refers to Jesus' role as servant of the great Yahweh. Hence the servant passages in the Old Testament where God is sent his servant, and the details about that. Isaiah 52:13, 53:11, and also Matthew 12:18. My servant, behold my servant. Okay, we'll look at the Isaiah one. Someone was about to turn there, and I don't want to disappoint them. Okay. Behold, my servant will prosper. Isaiah 52. It's a messianic prophecy. Behold, my servant will prosper. Now this views his exaltation. From his life on earth, had how it ended, and his exaltation, and his exaltation is in steps: resurrection, ascension, seated at the right hand where he's been all these centuries, and his return and his kingdom and onward. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So that's and then the prophecy shifts back to before it. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. That's the ordeal of the 3 hours, I submit to you. Many men were crucified, and they all basically looked about the same. Not good, but marred more than any man. As he came out of the 3 hours of darkness, he was bruised from head to toe. It must have been freaky for people who were standing there when they saw him going in, and then when the darkness hit, nobody could see anything, and then boom, and everybody's adjusting their eyes, and they see him on the cross end. It would probably have been pretty freaky. It was more marred than any man, and he is far more than the sons of men. And then it shifts back to what he, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And then in Isaiah 53, in other words, there's going to be an awakening for everybody. Isaiah 53 is a big messianic chapter about the Messiah. If you're a Jew, you could read this. Now, what do the Jews do with it? Well, they think this refers to Israel. It does not refer to Israel. Not in a million miles. Verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Rhetorical question. For he, Christ, grew up before him like a tender shoot. That's the little baby Jesus growing up like a tender shoot, like a plant when it first pokes its little head out of the ground. It's tender. It's vulnerable as it can be, right? And like a root out of parched ground. What's that mean? That means Jesus was born into a world that was like a desert, spiritually. Parched ground. Parched ground is ground without water. And water is a symbol for doctrine. He has no stately is in italics, but that's okay. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Hollywood good looks, or whatever you want to call it. He had no stately form. Either height, stature physically, and those kind of things, that we should look on him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. So this runs against all the pictures, all the art, all the junk you've seen about Jesus. You wouldn't stop and say, look at that guy. Look at him. There was nothing about him that would give you a second notice. For everybody who's caught up in all importance of this stuff. I mean, it wasn't anything wrong with him. He wasn't deformed. His body was perfectly put together. He didn't have any, he wasn't, any way like that. He was despised. He didn't have a bunch of friends. Because all he talked about was the truth. And people don't like the truth. So he was not socially embraced by people, right and left. Including the few people that lived in the little tiny town that was his. See, I bet you there's anybody think, oh, that Jesus would just attract people. He did not. He repelled them. He was despised. And forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The world he lived in. He is so above it, otherworldly in that whole thing, yet living in it. And like one from whom men hide their face. What's a person that someone hides their face from? Someone who is grossly deformed, you know, like the Elephant Man or something, or some kind of a real bad deal where people don't even want to look at it. You know, it's human nature. They don't want to see that. It's not going to hurt them. They don't want to look at it. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Imagine that. The Jewish people did not esteem him because they were in reversionism. They were in unbelief. They did not esteem him. They had all the scripture, everything going for them, and this entire nation of very religious people did not esteem him, did not give him what his due. He's only the greatest person that ever lived, the Savior of all humanity, the King of the Jews, etc., etc. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. When all this bad stuff came down on Jesus at the end, this is the typical stupid knee-jerk thing. Some believers start suffering, and people are thinking, oh, God's getting them now. Job. Not that his friends were rude. They were friendly and wrong. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, because he was a bad guy. Yes, he was. That's the irony. He was smitten of God in the 3 hours only. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. And most people think that refers to the act of crucifixion. I dare say. No. This refers to the imputation of the sins of the world to him. The nails they stuck in his wrists and in his feet area. Yeah, he was pierced physically, but this is not what this refers to. I submit to you. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him. What we should have got, he got. And by his scourging, and everyone will think that's what the Romans did. The Romans did the scourging, right? Not the Jews. This is the 3 hours. We are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. A confession. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is during the ordeal that he went through. Yet he did not open his mouth. He went into a silent mode. What's to be said? There's a time when you ought to just take it on the chin and let them run their mouths. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. Jesus studied these verses and all the rest of them as he grew up and knew about himself and what he would go through and what he would do. He knew it, like the back of your hand. He knew it. Every bit of it. He knew he wasn't going to be Mr. Popular. He knew that this is his road to what? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, and also for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Do you know what they do with people who are crucified that don't have a family, can carry them off and put them in the ground somewhere? They dump them in an open pit. I have to go 50 of them, whatever they crucified. Bury them in the ground. So the idea was they were going to take Jesus and dump him in the same pit that he's dumped the two guys on either side of him. But we have a prophecy. He knew it. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. This rich man had cut out a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, and he took up courage and he went to Pilate and he requested the body. All Pilate wanted to check, and I want to be sure he's dead. He's dead. So he was put in Joseph's tomb for obvious reasons, so there wouldn't be any mess with regard to this resurrection thing. Perfect. Actually, this is the first hint of his exaltation. He's with a rich man in his death. He had no personal grave that he had made provisions for. Nobody else had. This believer steps up. You know, believers step up. Because he had done no violence. He was an innocent man. He came under capital punishment. He had never done an ounce of violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't say things to try to shield things, try to make it easier for him. He spoke the truth, if he spoke at all. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So that's a different subject. That's God doing it. Versus men did what they did. So he suffered from the source of men. He suffered from the source of God. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That all implies resurrection, exaltation, glorification. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. As he will also bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. God's going to exalt him. I'm going to allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the spoils of victory in the angelic conflict, the booty, with the strong spiritually. Those of us who are strong spiritually are going to reap this victory because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. There's your two thieves. Albatross treatment. Oh, you're with that person. That you must be one of them. Stupidity. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a prophecy. He was on the cross when he was on the cross, and all these people are out there bad mouthing him. And technically, he could have laid them all low. He could have called legions of angels and just wiped them out. What did he do? He didn't engage in bad mouthing. He said, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. In other words, give them another day to live to figure this out. That's what he did. That's called praying for your enemies. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.